Luke chapter 16 is where we are tonight. Now, as you read this parable, you might get confused when you first read it. When you look at it, it might appear to you to be a bit contradictory. Here is a steward who is accused of theft, essentially, or gross financial mismanagement, and yet he is commended because of the shrewdness with which he dealt with the situation. What is actually going on? And what is the Lord drawing our attention to? Now, we see in verse number 8 that the Lord actually accepts the judgment that he is unjust. The Lord commended the, notice he calls him an unjust steward. In other words, he is going to legitimately be fired for what he's doing because he has misused what he has been given. And when he's caught, you don't see any denial. You don't see him saying, well, I didn't do it. They're just saying I did it. There's none of that. He's kind of caught red-handed, and he knows that he is going to be in a perilous state because he's going to be known as a thief or as an incompetent person. So he goes out, and he finds people who owe his boss money. He seems to have been some kind of an inventory manager. He seems to have had control of stock and assets. And so they start coming in, and he starts cutting deals with them to make himself some friends because he says, I can't dig. I mean, come on. I'm not going to get out there and dig some ditch. And I'm too proud to beg. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to use his stuff. I'm going to take advantage of him a little bit more. And I'm going to get what I need so that I have some friends when I get out. So he says, hey, how much do you owe, 100? Just say 50. Write it quickly. Let's get it done. How much do you need? You owe 100? Here, just say you owe 80. Let's get it done. Now, if somebody did that for you, you would almost feel like you owe them a favor. I mean, you had a pretty big debt. These are fairly significant sums in the Bible economy. You feel like you owe them something. Wow, he wiped out my debt. I'm clear. I don't owe this merchant anything. I'm good to go now and in this situation. Jesus has a positive view of the owner's behavior, Jesus has a positive view of the guy's behavior, and he uses the voice of the owner to give this to us. So the owner looks out at him and he says, he's taken my stuff and he's wasted. Not only has he taken all of this and abused it, he's taken all of this other stuff and he's abused it. But he finds a bit of pleasure in it. Because there's something about human nature that when people find themselves in difficult and hard situations and they make a way out of it, it's something pretty cool. If you're in a situation that seems impossible, you're in a situation that seems dire, bad, and you don't know what to do, you don't know how you're going to get out of it, but somehow that thing turns around and you end up on top, that's a pretty cool thing. And people recognize that. There's a certain sagacity, a shrewdness, a cunning that is here that's in a good sense. Now remember, this is a controversial passage. But I think the Lord put it in here for a reason. There's something that he's actually teaching us here. There's a movie about this really rich investment banker. He seems to have everything. Family, assets, houses. He seems to be doing really well. And then he makes this investment of $400 million in a copper mine in Russia. And gradually, the Russian government begins to seize the copper mine. It begins to control it. And his business, the reserves in his business are going out. They're going out. They're going out. It looks like they're going to be bankrupt. And he comes to this point where the police are coming after him. And somehow he is able to manage a $400 million loan and get an auditor's approval for it, sell the company, and come out on top of it. And the movie presents this guy as a flawed figure. I mean, he has problems, he has issues in his life, but he was able to to make this thing turn around. He was able to deal with his world. He was able to deal with the situation where he found himself and make it work for himself. And there was something commendable in that. There is something that is worth celebrating in that. The shrewdness, the sense of mastery over opposition, over situations that have conquered others, but you've had the opportunity to find victory in them. It's just kind of interesting. Men oftentimes look at the failures of an individual, but they also look at the excellence by which they run their life. There's just something about the astute, the strong, the capable, those who make their way in this world. Have you ever seen a video of a lion taking down a gazelle? Have you ever seen the strength of a lion? Fearless, capable, strong, and able to do what it wills on the African plains. God is the creator, and he never approves of sin. He never, ever approves of sin. But he does acknowledge strength. He does acknowledge the value and virtue of strength. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. The writer of Proverbs is looking at God's creation. He's saying, there's some pretty amazing things in the world around us. So Proverbs 30 and verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with the maid. Look at verse 25. He goes on and says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies or rabbits are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There be things which go well, yet four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any, a greyhound and a he-goat, and a king also against there is whom there is no rising up. He looks at life. He looks at nature. He looks at the world around him and how these different creatures that God has created make the most of their situation, of where they are at in life right now. They make the most of it, and they, in turn, are blessed. The ant is teeny, but self-reliant. Rabbits are weak, but untouchable in the rocks. Locusts have no leader, but through the multitude of their numbers, they succeed. The spider, though insignificant, walks in a king's palace. The strength of a lion reveals that he has no real direct enemy. The speed of the greyhound is pretty cool to watch. The cleverness and boldness of a male goat is interesting. And an unstoppable king, a king against whom there is no rising up, that through his sagacity and strength and cunning and intellect, he has overpowered everyone and everything. There's something interesting in that. Why do we think that as Christians, weakness, incompetence, and failure is acceptable? Why do we say, and I think these proverbs and this passage in Luke is written for a reason, because sometimes we could say as a Christian, well, I am a Christian, and I am a follower of Jesus, and therefore this world does not matter. What I do, how I live, it doesn't matter. Someday I'm going to heaven. And therefore, I can be lazy. I cannot take advantage of the opportunities which are around me. It doesn't really matter. None of this really matters. It just doesn't matter. But is that really the way the Lord looks at it? Is that really the way that it is? Look at verse 8 of Luke 16. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. We say that true spirituality cares nothing about this world. We say poverty and living at the bottom is spiritual. Listen, I've known people. I know a guy who is a Christian dentist. And he's a good guy. He's a good man. In a way, he loves the Lord. And he has this philosophy, though. And he thinks, like, a dentist in Ireland makes $150,000 a year. I mean, that's pretty much pretty standard salary, 100, 150, somewhere in there. And he uses the dentist office kind of as a ministry type thing. But he lives in, he has many children. He lives in the most broken down house imaginable. He drives a car that was given to him that is barely running. He eats almost exclusively out of the reduced bin or a garden, which is in his back yard, his back garden. His garden is in the garden. And there's like an idea that arises sometimes in Christianity that we are so far removed from the world. The world has become so irrelevant that a spiritual pride creeps in. And they are better than everyone else. They have no interest in the world which is around them. They have no sense of having to have standing in this world. This guy could make a very, very good living. And instead, he lives basically in poverty, below council house, I think, really living. And you look at it and say, well, is he right? Well, is the attitude right? Are we not Christians? But what is our relationship to success? What is our relationship to actually succeeding in life, to actually getting ahead in life? Is it wrong for a Christian to succeed and actually do really, really well in this life? Is the effort that he puts into his success, is all of the mental agility that comes into being to get ahead of everyone else, to truly have a noteworthy existence, is that all wasted? God gave us a brain. He gave us a healthy body. He gives us incredible opportunities. And he gives you the chance to excel because he delights in excellence. If we live in Ireland today, we live in one of the most dynamic economies in the world. It's growing at over 4%, is one of the highest producers in the world. Intel is building a $7 billion. They're saying they're going to build put $7 billion into the factory out in Leixlip. There are tremendous opportunities in the country among people. And where do we as Christians stand in the midst of this? How do we relate to this as Christians? What place does it have? You know, the Bible, and I say this with caution, does not rejoice in cleverness and shrewdness, which is devoid of moral value. It never does that. It doesn't rejoice in shrewdness for the sake of shrewdness. But when a Christian is wiser in his generation than the children of this world, that's a good thing. Because the fact of the matter is, the children of this world are usually wiser than the children of light, and that's the indictment. That is not a praise. It is actually a conviction of what is going on in the world around us. Have you ever thought about why God anoints some prophets like Jehu? Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse number 1. Jehu is a very interesting figure. He is in the northern kingdom, which has no good kings. A lot of apostasy and a lot of idolatry are present in the northern kingdom. So there's this guy, Jehu, and he is interesting. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse number 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins. In other words, get ready to go. Take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. And take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. So these are the generals, essentially. And he said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Jehu is he's almost a maniac. The guy is crazy. I think we'll say he's type A, highly motivated, very disciplined, and not afraid of anyone. So you have this lady called Jezebel. Now she is an idolatrous woman. She's wicked. She's done all these terrible things. Really bad things. And God has said that he's going to remove her and her husband, her son, her whole line is going to be taken out because of the wickedness that she's done, and particularly Naboth, and the blood that they shed with him. So, look with me in 2 Kings 9, verse number 7. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And a dog shall lead Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. That was a green light for Jehu. That was like, okay, I got my mission, let's go. And so he begins to go take down this kingdom. Jezebel is not an innocent woman. Her husband, Ahab, they are not innocent. It brought tremendous death, suffering, and misery to the country. And God has been merciful and given time after time and time after to repent. So they'll come back. So God says, okay, it's time to judge. Go anoint Jehu. Jehu is anointed. And now he's going to go and go after Jezebel. Verse 30, so Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. Here's the picture. She knows what Jehu's doing. He's already taken out her son. And so she paints her face. She gets dressed up with all of this makeup, and she looks stunning. Her hair is tired. She stands boldly, defiantly in the window. She's not broken. The sword of God's vengeance has come. God is going to take her, and she is unbroken at that moment. She is bold. She stands there in the window like this, her head tired, as if she is a queen that cannot be stopped. And Jehu entered the gates, and then she said, had Zimri peace with him who slew his master. In a bold and aggressive manner, she says, had Zimri peace, who slew his master. Now, Zimri was the king who, through bloodshed, overthrew a kingdom, and 7 days later was overthrown himself. And she's taking him on. She's trying to get him to back down. But this is Jehu. And Jehu is not going to back down. Verse 32, and he lifted up his face to the window, Jehu, and he said, who is on my side? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her under feet. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her. For she is a king's daughter. You read that and you're like, wow, is this Bible? Is that really what's going on here? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Jehu was an instrument. He was a person that God used in a really dark age and a very corrupt situation to accomplish something that he wanted accomplished. But he didn't stop there. Now he's going to go after the prophets of Baal. Look at verse 18 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 18. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore, call me the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting shall not live. But Jehu did it subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Worshippers of Baal worship a demon, essentially. They're child, they kill children. It's a really, really dark religion. And Jehu is going after them. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn day for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came out. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth vestments or clothing. And Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the son of Baal, said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here only, that there be with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. In other words, if you let him go, I'm taking your life for the one that you let go. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, Jehu said to the guard of the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. The guard, the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the images of Baal, that demon, and break down the house of Baal and made a draught house, or literally made it a toilet, unto this day. And Jehu destroyed the Baal out of Israel. Jehu went with passion. He had a job to do, and he threw himself into it. He did exactly what he was supposed. He did what he was supposed to do. Now, were his methods exactly what they should be? No. And God does not delight in that. He'll judge him for that in a minute. When the Assyrians came down and conquered Israel, they took away the northern tribes. Well, they did what God wanted them to do, but God judged them for their bloodthirst and where they went beyond what the commission of God was. But there is something here that God delights in strength. He delights in someone who does their best. There is something about an athlete who performs. There is something about an accountant who excels. There is something about an engineer who is beyond, who is just out there, who is just excellent. Do you see what God is saying? He delights when his children use the abilities that he has given them for his glory, but they use them. They make the most of the life that God has given them. They're not just lazy and afraid to step out and to become something in the kingdom of God. They use it. The Bible is not anti-success. The Bible is not an excuse for mediocrity. Because I'm a Christian, there is not an excuse that I have to say that I couldn't succeed. However, the Bible never does excuse the moral failings of those who strive for success. Chapter 10, verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing what which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab concerning to all that was in mine heart, thy children to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Ultimately, God judges Jehu and his line, but he rewards him for passion, the intensity, the drive that is present within him. He rewards that in the life of Jehu. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, God is saying, I want you to succeed. I want you to do well. But I will hold you accountable for the way that you do what you do. And we'll get back to that in verse 9 through 13 in Luke 16. But I want to talk about church for a minute here. Sometimes we think that because it is holy, because we are Christians and dealing with moral matters, that the way that we conduct ourselves outside of church and in the world of men, in the world of commerce, does not matter. But can I tell you, it does matter? That God wants you to be a person who succeeds. The Christian does not have an excuse for living a life of distinction, for living a life of accomplishment, for finding victory in his world. Look back in Luke 16 and verse number 8. Luke 16. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are, unfortunately, I add, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. My Christianity is never an excuse for carelessness and incompetence. The Christianity that God gives you is the ability, it provides the ability, rather, to do better than you would normally be able to do. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I'm just saying that if you're saved and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should recognize your gifts and you should do the very, very best you can at your work. You should be the highest performer in your occupation, the highest performer in your office. There should be a wisdom, a sagacity, a shrewdness that accompanies you with the fruit of the Spirit, with the moral values that God gives. But with that, you are an overcomer. You are one who is a top-tier person. Christians should have the best marriages, by far. There is no excuse for why we as Christians should not have outstanding marriages, as I talked about this morning. There is no reason why we as Christians, why our children should not do not just well, but very well. Sometimes we think that because we're Christians and because the world is dark and it is evil, that we are excused from using the gifts and abilities that God has given us to accomplish in this world. And my friend, that is just not true. Andrew and Caleb, my sons, were in karate for 7 years. And they went to the Irish Open. And when then they were in the Irish Open, a martial arts competition, I wanted them in it because I wanted them to be tough. I want them to be able to fight. I know, ladies, I'm sorry. Like, what are you talking about? What are you doing? But no, I'm serious. They're men. They need to be men. And so they went into the Irish Open, and Caleb took first, and Andrew took third in the Irish Open. They succeeded. That's how they should be. They were top of their class in school or whatever. They came in first, second, and fourth. We bring God, glory to God, through the excellence by which we live our lives. We are children of a king. We are given an ability that other people do not have. We have a wisdom. We have a discipline. We have the fruits of the Spirit that empower us. And when we go into the world around us and we bring excellence into that world, it brings glory to God. It brings glory to his name. They know that you're a Christian and they see the passion that you bring to your work. They see the intensity by which you approach the tasks that are given to you, the thoroughness that you use as you execute your work. And they celebrate that. When we come to church, we have a special day. And some of the ladies in the church, man, the food is sumptuous. I mean, it's not just good, it's sumptuous. I mean, it's excellent. It's really, really good. That's a good thing. You took some time with it. You thought it through. got the ingredients together. You lovingly prepared that food, and it was good. Well, that's the way that we should be as Christians. You know, when I prepare a message, it should be prepared. It should be the best of my ability that I can do it. When you sing a song, Beth and Nellie sang together, it was excellent. It was prepared. It was rehearsed. The Spirit moved in that, and it was good. That's the way that we should live as Christians. We should be high achievers in the world that we live in. And this is written really because it is so easy to hide behind being a Christian and say, well, you know, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Someday I'm going to heaven and all this is going to be washed away and it just doesn't matter. Well, actually, it does matter. You're a Christian. You have a testimony. The Holy Spirit indwells you. God enables you. You've got a clear mind, a quick hand, and a wise heart. And you should be succeeding in what you're doing. Did you know that one of the three things that Satan tempted Jesus with was presumption? Presumption is to presume that God will do for me what he's given me to do. Well, God will take care of it. He'll do it. When God has given it to me to do. You see, presumption says that God is my puppet. I've got this situation. God's given me all of these tools and all of these abilities in this really pretty amazing situation. And he wants to see me use it for his glory. He delights in the excellence in my life. But we presume so easily and we say, well, God, you take care of it. I'm going to pray about it. And I'm going to seek you, and God, you can do it. I know you can do it. So, Lord, why don't you get busy on this? And, Lord, while you're at it, over here, this needs to be done too. And this needs to be done. Satan told Jesus, turn that rock into bread because you're hungry. And Jesus said, no, I can't live by the passions of life. And then Satan came to Jesus, and he said, Jesus, cast yourself down from that temple. You can have praise and glory and honor of men. And he said, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You will not live with presumption. And sometimes we can find ourselves in a bad situation, and sometimes the problem isn't the Lord. The problem is we haven't taken our responsibility seriously, that we haven't actually used what God has given us. We haven't shown the shrewdness and the foresight of that unjust steward. Do you know the word discreet in the Bible, or discretion in Proverbs chapter 1? The word discretion means to have a plan, is to perceive a situation with wisdom and insight. You're discreet. You have a way through that. And that is the picture of a wise man. Being a spiritual person is not an excuse to not use what God has given us or live in the real world. There should be growth and progress and advancement in every one of our lives. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 1. Real quick. And he said unto his disciples, there's a certain rich man which had a steward, the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. Thou mayest be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do. That word resolved means enlightened. Literally, the light turns on. He's in this place of difficulty, this place of hardship, and he realizes what needs to happen. And then he does it. And he does it in a pretty mind-bending way. When you come into a hard situation and you pray and you depend on the Lord, but you use what the Lord has given you, and you turn that thing around, God is pleased with that. Not only with the way that he provided, but with the way you used what he provided you. Not only with the blessing, but what you did with the blessing. Finally, there is a future reckoning. Both parables in Luke 16 deal with judgment. There is Lazarus and his judgment. And ultimately, there is a judgment in Luke chapter 16 that will occur. In verse number 9 of Luke chapter 16, he talks about responsibility when you utilize the gifts God's given you, the needed responsibility. And he said unto, I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. God has not taken us to heaven. We are presented with challenges in life, difficulty in life. We're in the Irish economy. It's open, it's dynamic, it's competitive. I mean, there's a housing crisis, there's all of these things. And God expects us to come into this and to be wise, to be shrewd, to work with it, to make the best of it while we're accomplishing his will, to do the very, very best we can with it. That is the way that he wants us to be. And he says, make yourself friends of the mammon of righteousness. In other words, find the way, the ability to make what you need, to accumulate what you need to accomplish things in this world, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. And then he says, when you fail, when you die, other words, you're then going to be taken into an everlasting abode. So as you go about doing this, never forget the danger of success. And the danger of success is this: when you succeed, you usually will become wealthy. With success, there is usually a prosperity that arises with it. And so it no longer becomes me using the ability God has given me, me finding success in the place God has put me. It can very easily become money is my new God. Money is the new way that I am living. It is what I am now pursuing. So in verse 12, he says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Verse 13, no man can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God puts this at the end. This is the context of the passage, by the way. When you read that verse, it's not divorced from it. It actually follows it. And what God's actually saying is, when you succeed, when you find the success that comes from intense effort, diligent approaches, when you find it, and you find the money that comes along with it, make very, very sure that you don't never, ever, ever put the money in front of me. Because the moment you put the money in front of me, you have an idol. And you're no longer serving me. You're no longer bringing glory to my name through the way that you're working. You're now chasing an idol, which is in front of you. Look what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. You will either hate the one or love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon. So you'll come to a point in this journey when the money is there, when the wealth and affluence is there, that you're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to do this for the glory of God, or am I going to do this because I love money and I love what money can do? I love the power of the big bank account. I love the prestige of all the nice things that everybody sees and thinks good about me because they think I have money or know I have money. God says, you cannot serve two masters when you go about this journey. When you pursue a life of excellence, remember, it is never about the money, because you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll serve me or you'll serve the money, but never, ever both. And the Pharisees also, verse 14, which were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They saw Jesus, a poor peasant, no approval by academia, by the religious men of his day, just a poor peasant. How dare he say that the love of money is bad? The riches are bad. And they argue with him intensely, angrily. To them, it was all about the material, and they were not even saved, and therefore could not give an accurate assessment of what Jesus was doing. In this passage, the servant is not blind. He knew precisely what the situation was. He applied himself with such shrewdness and wisdom that he is appreciated by his boss, and even had he even stolen from him and still received accommodation from him. Let's not be shown up by the unjust steward. Let's do all we can with what God has entrusted with us. Let us live with such intensity and such drive that success is literally dripping from us. That we are men and women of vision, of purpose, of accomplishment, of victory. That we succeed in the world that God has placed us. And we can do it, but always for the right motive, for his glory. He created me. He placed me in this world, in this situation, and I do it for his glory. And when material success begins to accumulate around that, I'm not going to lose my focus because I know I can't serve two masters. I cannot serve God and money at the same time. The money really does not matter. God and his glory is all that does. And as long as you keep that in your pursuit of excellence, there is no limit to the way that God will use you and the way that God will advance you in his kingdom. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.